are starting a series tonight out of the book of 1 Timothy. And so if you have your Bibles tonight, I want to invite you to turn to 1 Timothy, and we're going to be starting a series on that. Now, for some of you, I know the class or the small group you're in, whatever you'd like to call it, that meets on Sunday morning, you guys have been doing a study out of 1 Timothy, so this may be a bit redundant for you, and if that's the case, then I'm sorry. But for most of us, I think this is going to be a very interesting study, and we are calling this the study in 1 Timothy, True Religion. And we believe that although this was primarily a letter from sort of an elder apostle to a person who was overseeing a church or maybe several churches, that there are some things about healthy churches that we can all learn through this series in 1 Timothy. And so we are going to begin this series tonight, and we're going to be talking about the topic of truth. And truth is an interesting topic, especially when we approach it from the aspect of what the Scriptures say. Now, most of us have been taught what the Scriptures say for most of our lives if we've been Christians, and most of us in this room have probably had the privilege of having good teachers, with the exception of coming here tonight, teach us the good Word of God. And, well, God's Word is always good, but sometimes the teachers come up short. But we are starting this, and tonight we're going to be taking a look at an interesting passage of Scripture. The first seven verses of 1 Timothy not only give us the introduction, but verses 3 through 7 kind of talk to us about what a heretic is. Now, I just love saying that word because it has the word tick in it. And I just love heretic. You know, it just kind of makes you think that something, you know, just sucks the life right out of you and bugs you. And it just, you know, I think that has no truth in the way that that word's formed, but it's funny to me. So we're going to be talking about this a little bit. And you can kind of think about this message as not only truth, but what happens when truth gets altered? What happens when people within the church start having opinions? The definition of a heretic would essentially be someone who has an opinion or a different belief than what is fundamental or fundamentally Christian, and they start these things. So just don't think that someone who's a heretic is someone who has started a cult and gone off on their own. I mean, the definition can be a little bit more fluid, especially when we talk about it in the context of Scriptures, in the Scriptures. Well, in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul, the aged and experienced apostle, kind of writes to his what we're going to find out in a second, his true son in the faith. And we're going to go through some of these background about the correspondence in just a few minutes, but I wanted to read you an illustration that I found. I thought this was interesting to kind of describe what Timothy is going through. There was an ad given in the London newspaper several hundred years ago, and it said this: "Men wanted for hazardous journeys, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful." How many of you are like, I am ready to sign up? And then it goes on, "Honor and recognition in case of success," end of quote. And would you believe that because of this ad, there were literally thousands of people who responded to this? And the reason for such turnout was that the ad was placed by the Arctic explorer Sir Ernest Shackleton, who almost crossed the entire continent of Antarctica on foot. Which is just amazing. And so these people were going to go with him, and surely there was one story about Ernest Shackleton where he rescued over a period of 22 months, like 80 people from this Arctic land that a team of his, and pretty amazing. But it causes me to wonder, what sort of ad would Jesus put out if he was trying to recruit people? So I kind of wrote up a little something I thought was interesting. "Men and women wanted for the task of helping to build my church." The great thing is that we believe that not only the person sitting and speaking from a microphone is a minister, but the great thing about what we call the priesthood of all believers is that you are also a minister. You are the one commissioned to build Jesus' church. So, it causes me to wonder about this ad. "Men and women wanted for the task of helping to build my church. You will often be misunderstood, even by those working with you. You will face constant attack from an invisible enemy. You may not see the results of your labor, and your full reward will not come until all of your work is completed. It may cost you your time, your home, your family, your friends, and even your life." We approach the book of 1 Timothy. We see a man, Timothy, who has accepted this challenge. And Not everyone has accepted this challenge. I was talking with a friend of mine this week who we were talking about a passage in the book of Acts where Paul was on the coast of what we now know as Turkey. And Paul landed there with, you know, John Mark, and they were kind of looking and pressing ahead and going forward. And John Mark, you remember in the book of Acts, was, you know, he ended up not going on this because, you know, possibly he looks at what's ahead of him and he does not decide to go. Paul was this radical missionary. I don't think we realize and comprehend fully today just how radical and audacious the Apostle Paul was. But yet, nevertheless, he was a great mentor to Timothy. As we see in the Bible, Timothy was the one who took on this strong calling. He took on some tough assignments that Paul, I mean, he's telling him some really strong charges, and it's kind of amazing the response that Timothy gives to this. We obviously know in several chapters later in the book of 1 Timothy that maybe Timothy, you have to wonder if he was struggling because of his age. And maybe he felt like he was too young. And of course, the Apostle Paul tells him, don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth, but set an example among the believers in speech, life, love, and purity. He keeps going on. And you kind of get this sense that Paul is encouraging a young pastor to stay steadfast in the faith. And the setting of 1 Timothy appears to be sometime following the book of the chapter 28 in the book of Acts, and the guys kind of helped me out, do a little something. I didn't know that they had this technology back there, so we're going to try to do this. Can you go to the first picture there? I just thought I'd give you a sort of an overview of where 1 Timothy was sort of written and where it was. Are we going to have that? Go ahead. See, right around in, no, the one before that. Before there we go, right there, yeah. Okay, so this is a map. I realize that for most in the back especially, you won't be able to see this, but just a couple of regions to point out. This thing is so cool. Let's just do this for a second. This is just a lot of fun. I wanted to do that. Okay, so this is, you know, you see the boot right here. So this is kind of Italy, and this is Rome right here. Okay, and we know that at the conclusion of chapter 28 in the book of Acts, Paul is, we think, released from prison, kind of house arrest right there, and we believe that he goes from Rome right here, and ends up in Macedonia, this kind of area that you've got Thessalonica there, Philippi, you remember those from books of the Bible. And then, at some point, he goes from Macedonia, and he goes down this way to Ephesus right here. Ephesus, you see, is just, there's this, it's just right on the coast here. Ephesus was a huge port, was a big, big city, metropolis at the time. And Paul stays there. This is when Timothy joins him. And then at some point, he leaves Ephesus and he comes down here to this island of Crete, which is where Titus is. And so Titus is there. He's for some of you, you may be thinking, I did not pay to hear this tonight. But anyway, just stick with me. This is Crete, and he leaves Titus there, and he comes back to Ephesus, spends some time there, and then we think that Paul either goes back to this Macedonia area or over to Corinth. Okay, you remember the Corinthians? So one of these two places, we're not sure exactly, and not that it matters a whole lot, but we think that he goes to one of these places, and that is where he writes to Timothy here in Ephesus. And Ephesus is an important place to know in the Bible because it was, at that time, it had one of the seven wonders of the world, which if you go to the next slide, it had the Temple of Diana, which this is sort of a modern, it's kind of a picture of that. This is the East Wall right here, and back in the time where 1 Timothy was written, you would have people who were basically priests or even ladies that would stand out, priestess or whatever you'd call them. They would stand out here and they would sell things to sacrifice for you inside this temple of Diana. Diana was the goddess of the moon. She had a twin sister who represented the sun, so they kind of know twins. But and supposedly they were the daughters of Jupiter. I have no idea. But anyway, you know, so this is sort of the temple here. And this was one of the hugest things during that day. And they believe that this was constructed in Ephesus because of the makeup of these stones and how all the sandstone, the limestone came together. And it was just a great place to build. So they built that there. And this was sort of the hub for paganism during this time. And this is where the book of Acts tells us that several thousand people came to faith in Christ, and this is where Timothy is. Okay, you can go to the next slide with the scriptures on there. This is the place where Timothy is, and Paul is now writing to him and encouraging him to stay fast, and that there are people who were probably Christians, and now they are sort of they're sort of have these opinions, these different opinions. They're taking on certain aspects that we're going to look at in a few minutes, and they're starting to be cantankerous to the rest of the people there, and they're starting to draw people away. And Paul charges Timothy to stand fast against them and to win them. And so I want us to look at this in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in the first 7 verses. I'm going to read this, then we're going to go through a little bit, verse by verse, and then we're going to draw some conclusions at the very end. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of our God and Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 3. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. First of all, if you look at just verse 1 here, and as we do this, there are going to be the things that I'm going to be highlighting are going to be popping up on the screen so you can follow along. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul, an apostle. Why does Paul introduce himself to someone that he knows by giving a title? I thought this was very interesting. And we think that this was mainly because of a couple of reasons. I know some commentators have said that Paul was trying to remind Timothy of the life change that he has experienced. Paul, we know, was sort of this Jew of the Jews. He was very educated in the highest Jewish system possible. He persecuted Christians. He spoke out against them. He was very zealous as a Jewish person. And yet he was radically saved on the road to Damascus. He changed his name from Saul to Paul. And so some people believe that the reason why he's saying to Timothy, a true son in the faith, Paul, an apostle, he's sort of reminding him about the life change that he's happened. Now, certainly that could be one option that we could hold to, and I don't think that there's necessarily anything wrong with that. I happen to think, though, that this was written because of these people who had these heretical teachings, and this letter was sent to Timothy. And we understand that letters in the day, they didn't have like email or satellite television or anything. These letters were a big deal. You understand from the map that we just talked about, whether or not wherever you place Paul when he's writing this, it's crossing a sea to get there, okay? This was carried by a courier that would deliver it to Timothy, probably hand-deliver it right to him, and this was a big deal. And in this church, sometimes these letters were not just read by an individual, but read by many different people. And especially if Timothy is overseeing multiple different churches, we can reasonably assume that this letter was read by more than one person, at least heard by more than one person. And because of this, I think it's important that Paul state his title because of the people for which he needs to combat against these wrong heretical teachings. And so to remind them that he is apostle, which gives him the credibility of seeing Christ and the resurrected Christ, and it gives him this credibility that he's not just some person with another opinion. No, he is an apostle. Now, today we see a lot of this, and I've seen a lot of it in my course of ministry, that people are fixated on titles. I know some who are in the ministry who, if you don't call them by their right title, then they really get upset. And some have titles that I've been introduced by themselves to me. It's like my first name is this, so and so and so and so. And titles have some use. But we see in most of the letters that Paul writes, especially like Philippians and Thessalonians, when he's writing to people and it's a little bit more of a kosher dealing, Jewish joke and pun intended, but it's a little bit more of like a peaceful transaction. Paul doesn't call himself an apostle. It's just Paul. And some people come up to me and they say, Mike, what do you want us to call you? Is it Pastor Mike, Reverend Mike? Most recently, I've heard Master Mike, which I can't figure out that. Someone used to call me DJ Magic Mike, which was some old techno guy, which is very cool. I like that title, by the way. But titles are not very important. And I would just say if one needs a title to feel validation for the ministry for which they're conducting, I'd be very cautious of that person. And I think as we go through this, there are going to be things that we stumble upon that I hope you don't mind if I just sort of step out there and really say what I feel. Because I think this is sort of one of the processes that you get when you read this book, that Paul's sort of instructing Timothy to be bold about what the Scriptures say. And it's very clear in the Scriptures that we are not self-promoters, but we promote Christ and Him crucified. So titles mean a whole lot less in the kingdom than really pushing the issue of Christ and Him crucified. Christ is the important one. Because the Holy Spirit is the one in whom we have power. You know, our title doesn't give us any power. We don't need a title to verify the power that we have. The power comes through the Spirit and through the words and the truth of the gospel. So Paul says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of our God and Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. And this first word that we ought to note is command, which is interesting. It's more of like the, if you're in the military, if you've ever served in the military, we salute you with all of our heart. Thank you. I know that there are some veterans and active members in here tonight, and God bless you for that. You know, and this command of God is, the Greek word here really has this sense of, it's an order that he is getting from a general. Paul, an apostle of Christ by the command of God. It's almost like what we've been saying in the past couple of weeks. Obedience for Christians is not optional. It's, we have orders and we move ahead, and it's not optional for us to disobey. Once obedience becomes a luxury for us as Christians, we really start to get in some trouble because we realize that the faith that we have is not faith in Christ, it's really faith in self, and we want to be careful of that. So by the command of God, for which God has sent Paul into his missionary work, and then he says, God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Now this God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope, very interesting. Why doesn't he say Jesus as Savior? I mean, several times, we only see this phrase a handful of times in the New Testament, several times, a couple of times in the Old Testament, but mainly we see this in the pastoral epistles, which we have come to know as 1st and 2nd Timothy in the book of Titus, because of the nature of their intent. And we see this God our Savior, which I think is very interesting because it sort of presents this picture in this we have to recall what we would say in most evangelical churches, the Trinity and tri-unity. And every person who tries to explain the Trinity, it's sort of like this this most difficult thing to explain, although there are chapters and verses that you can point to and helps us sort of see this one being expressed in three different persons. And anything material that you try to compare the Trinity to, it sort of crumbles at some point. And so I'm going to tell you a few of them, but I understand that most of you are much smarter than I am, so don't argue with me afterwards about, yeah, but that doesn't work here. Well, I know everything material will crumble when you try to compare and try to give an analogy to God, because God is not material, right? He's not of this world. What are we going to find to describe Him perfectly, and especially this complicated relationship with the Trinity? And someone told me one time that the Trinity is not like addition. It's not like you have 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. It's more like multiplication. You have 1 times 1 times 1 equals... That was kind of weak. 1 times 1 times... That one was very good. Maybe you feel like the analogy of water would be better. How many people have ever heard this? You know, the water of water. Only 2. Great. Glad to let you in on this. So water, you know, you guys remember from like 8th grade science class, you know, we have you can have water, and it can exist in three different states. You know, if you can have steam, you can have a solid, you can have ice, or you could have it in its fluid state. And you have these different kind of states that water can exist in, and yet it's the same element, okay? And so you have God, you have Him being one essential being, but expressed in three persons. I don't understand it all. There are different ways to explain this. You could say, you know, it's God is the nature of who He is, and Christ is the person, and the Holy Spirit is the person who empowers us. There have been a lot of different explanations like that, but the main thing that we understand is that there is this incredible communal relationship between the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That was my spiritual answer for this God, our Savior. Maybe a little bit more of a fleshly one. And Rome, if you've seen any of these like really cool Roman movies, you'll know that you've heard the phrase like, Rome is Savior, Caesar is Lord, right? You know, you hear these kind of language. And of course, Paul being being in Roman prison before, you know, and doing these things and being a missionary, he's very familiar with these things. Rome being the most powerful, you know, army in the world at this time, it had been very, very obvious these sort of propaganda slogans that they would have used. And of course, Paul comes along here and says, no, God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, our hope. We read a few weeks ago about how Christ said, you know, Christ is Lord. It's kind of in contrast to Caesar is Lord. And these are some of the things that we sort of draw out of the text because we understand the background and the context and things, and we sort of start to realize when you read these things that they were layered with significance and meaning, and those things become very powerful to us. Verse 2, it says, he's writing to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Timothy, my true son in the faith. You know, Timothy had a special relationship with Paul, and he was really a spiritual father to him. And modern people are very interesting. In fact, there are some people here sitting right down here at this table right here that are in the kind of process of becoming missionaries right now. They're at school from all over the country, and they're going all over the world. Why don't you guys just kind of raise your hand for a second right over here? So, yeah, right over here. There may be more. I'm sorry, they may not just be here. Yep, right over here, Donovan. And, and we just celebrate you guys, pray for you, and thanks for coming and being here tonight. You know, one of the things that we do in ministry, and I've been through several schools myself, and we sort of produce ministers like we do cars on an assembly line. And excuse me for any of those that work at our higher education institutions here. But it's like, you know, we take the person and their raw elements, okay, and we put them on this line, and then we put them in front of all sort of lectures and tests and personality testing. And if you want to be a church planter, then you go through this thing. And those things are all good and fine. And then, and hopefully, like if you go to CBC, you come out with a Cadillac emblem. And I'm just kidding, that was very bad. But sorry, gosh, you know, just kidding. So you go through this assembly line, and then boom, after you graduate, no matter where you graduate from, you're a minister. Well, we all know, because we're smart enough to realize that really doesn't make a minister. It prepares someone for ministry, but it doesn't make a minister. You know, and I think there is a good lesson to be learned here that us moderns, we understand that there are processes that we go through to prepare ourselves adequately for ministry, and that's needed. But I like this concept of Paul having a true son in the faith. You know, and I believe young ministers not only need teachers and lectures, but we also need fathers. We need fathers. You know, there are several people here in this church that are older, that are retired ministers, that I would consider fathers. My biological father, growing up, we did not grow up in a Christian family. And so when I gave my heart to Christ, went into the ministry for a while, my parents were not serving the Lord. They are now. I had to find some spiritual fathers in my life. And I have several of those. And I have several spiritual moms, if you would. And I think those things are important because a lot of times we I kind of call it the clergification of ecclesiology, if you would. We sort of professionalize church life to the point that we remove the family aspect of it. And I can't tell you, for those of you that are mentoring people, like through our Shapes ministry, or you have someone underneath your wing that you're kind of coaching, or you know what, not just coaching or mentoring, but encouraging, you guys are hugely important to people. And some of you here in this room, you may not have a platform ministry. You may have some sort of behind the scenes thing. And you know what? You know what I'm talking about, that those people who encourage your life, you know, the Greek word for encourage, when we look throughout the pastoral epistles, you get this idea of, I may have shared this, I know I wrote it in my blog, but I may have shared this, I can't remember if I shared it here or not, but you know, the word encouragement is literally, if you break it down, you have this word courage and you have this word in, and it's literally like to force or to put courage into. You know, you have this concept of courage in the Scriptures, and you know, you have the Holy Spirit coming alongside of us, the sort of paraclete in ministry, and he encourages, it gives us this idea of a runner sort of running the race. For any of you runners in here, I know some. I run at night, and oftentimes at about 10:30 when I'm ready to go to bed, I know I need to go out for a couple of mile jog, and on that last mile, I'm around in the back corner of my house, and there's no lights, there are no houses, and I'm running there, and it would be easy just to quit and walk the rest of the way home, and sometimes I do that, and I kind of pray into the Lord, and every once in a while, I just feel this jolt of energy will kick all the way home. But it's this encouragement idea is like when you're running the race and you want to quit, and you have someone who comes down and they're whispering in your ear, you can do it. I know you want to quit, but you can do it. You know, this idea of we need physical encouragers in our life, but yet we do have access, right, to the greatest coach and the greatest encourager that there is, and that is the Spirit of God living inside of us that will come alongside of us and give us the words that we need to know when we need to say them. It will give us the courage when we need to go somewhere where we may have never gone before. We may need wisdom, and He is that encouragement for us. And you know what? Paul is here, and he's encouraging his true son in the faith. And then Paul goes on, he starts in verse 3, and he starts talking about some of the heresies that we see, that we're going to start seeing unfold here in the church of Ephesus. Verse 3, it says this, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men." Now, you'll remember that in verse 1, we saw that Christ Jesus, by the command of God, He was commanded. This is the same root word, although a different rendering. And this command that we're going to see here is still this, it's this really forceful. That's why the NIV uses the word command there. "Stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." Now, you shouldn't read this letter and get the idea that every Christian was a heretic or involved in false doctrines. In fact, that was not the case. There were thousands of believers here in Ephesus, so that wouldn't be true. But what he was describing, when he was describing the founding of the church at Ephesus, you know, thousands of these people were following the Lord, but several of them started deviating, and that's a kind of a key word here, deviating from the truth which Paul set up this church under, and that's Christ and Him crucified, and it needed to be dealt with. How do you deal with people in your life that have fundamentally different views than a kind of traditional Christian view, if you would? How do you deal with, let's say, heretics? As you read through the first chapter of Timothy, you really get this sense and this correspondence that you find out about three basic heresies that are being confronted here, and I want you to look at them. It says this. The first one is sort of the speculator, okay? And it says, "Stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies." Myths and endless genealogies. There were people that would literally, if you weren't from the right pedigree, they would sort of fixate themselves on that, and they would really devote themselves to this myth, which we know from the Temple of Diana that this was like a breeding ground for that place, man. I mean, they would just, there were all kinds of crazy myths and theories out there, and the emphasis, the one heretical sect would be these people who placed emphasis on myths and genealogy. And then there are those who are so-called teachers of the law, but they really don't have the authority to teach. what they're speaking about. And so they would try to make themselves sound very learned and pious and dignified, but yet they were not. And those people we see through like these heretical teachings in verse 4b, it says, they promote controversies rather than the God's work, which is by faith. And the third type of people are those also who were sort of taught the doctrine of a guilty conscience. They used guilt for the manipulation of people, and we've got to be very careful. I've heard one time, if you want to make a name for yourself, especially in this world today, do one of two things. First of all, play on the new, the novel, or nostalgia. I like that. Play on the new, novel, or nostalgia. Because no one wants to be a clone. Let's take worship, for example, which is sort of, you know, kind of a buzzword, and sort of I like a certain kind of worship or I don't like a certain kind of worship. And when I'm speaking about worship, I mean worship music. It's interesting because if you think about worship, there are some who are critical of any music that, let's say, for example, that you would sing out of a hymn. You know, it's old and we should move on from that. And then there are some people who think that there is nothing worth, nothing of value in the new songs that are coming out. When the fact of the matter is that there is equal danger in relishing in novelty or nostalgia. The fact of the matter is that we should seek truth. Those who worship Christ must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so we don't have to get uptight about whether a song was written in 2008 or 1908. We assess it based on the truth which it communicates. Truth is the thing that should prevail in all of our worship, and especially in music. We don't get upset about style or anything. I remember there were some times which we've had worship in here, and some of my good friends like Dave Wilson and some of the other guitar players, we've had like two or three acoustic guitar players, a mandolin player, a violin in here, and we used to call it bluegrass worship, man, and it was just fun, you know? I mean, it was kind of, you know, out there and everything, and we just loved it. But you know what? The style sometimes will change. But you know what? And that's okay, because styles do change. But the truth must remain the same. And truth is what we should defend and fight for. So let's think about the heretic for a moment. Instead of taking this defensive posture, let's think about that person. You know, when a person comes to Christ, all of their mind, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that to transform our minds by the renewing of our mind. Thus implying that there needs to be some renewing, okay? I don't know about you, but when I gave my heart to Christ, there was some renewing that had to happen. I mean, I was saved instantly. God's righteousness gave me right standing, and His justification made me just as if I never did anything, and all of those good little things, and that was saving by grace. But there were some things that I still needed to work on in my life. There were some things that I was actually delivered from immediately, and there were some things in my life that were sort of like Paul says at one point, like a thorn in my flesh. It's something that I'm continually needing the sanctifying work the Holy Spirit in my life to do. And we understand that to be truth of the Scriptures, that we need constant renewings of our minds. And so the people who got involved with this, these heresies in 1 Timothy, they were on this knowledge trip. And this is what it really boils down to, is that they were on this trip where, you know what, they knew more than someone else did. And they prided themselves in the fact that they were on this knowledge trip, and their goal was to see who knew the end story and the latest and greatest. And there were all of these arguments between he said, and he quoted who, and he quoted this rabbi, and Rabbi so-and-so said that Rabbi so-and-so said that Rabbi so-and-so. I remember when I was really into first century Jewish literature, I was like quoting rabbis and things like that, like it was equal to Scripture. And I suddenly realized that, wait a minute, this isn't Scripture. This did not make it into the corpus, okay? This is not truth. Although it helps illuminate some things in Scripture, we realize that a lot of these people were fighting out of the wrong motives and the wrong hearts, and this was not necessarily Spirit-inspired. Do you understand what I'm saying? And there are some things that people have said to us and made us feel guilty, or made us feel like, you know, we're less than, or we don't know, or just because someone knows a Greek word doesn't mean, you know, I must not know all that there is to know. You know, no, there are all of these tools available to you just like anyone else, and you can learn those Scriptures, and you should never feel intellectually insecure, especially when it comes to the Scriptures, because we have the wonderful Holy Spirit to accompany us. Now, we do our studying, we study hard, we read the scriptures, and we apply ourselves, and those things will come about in time. So remember that these things, these speculations, and Paul is not necessarily dealing with modern-day heresies. You notice that Paul doesn't really combat, best as I can understand, reading through the entire Bible and reading through the New Testament, Paul and 1 Timothy here, not necessarily out and out combating these wrong theologies. In fact, it's kind of like trying to bring the people who have left the faith back in. And of course, the way that he does this is, first of all, by setting an example, encouraging Timothy to set an example. So when we get to this and we see that Paul is instructing these people, I want to focus in as we close on one last verse. Verse 5, it says this: "The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Verse 6 says, "Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talks. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm." The important thing to realize here is that some have wandered the faith because they have not become a whole person. What Paul is talking about here to Timothy, I believe, focuses in on the word which we have come to know, integrity. You see, Paul says, the command, which we understand because of the context of this verse, it's not just one command. It's this whole instruction. This is in the introduction of what Paul is saying. This command that he's giving Timothy, this command, the whole goal of it, verse 5 says, is love. Now, if I was writing a letter to a friend of mine in ministry, trying to combat the heretical teachings in his or her church, well then, I would certainly say the goal of this whole letter is an apology, a defense for the gospel. We're going to go out and get them. And that's why I still need a lot of work in my life, because that's what I would do. But Paul says the goal of this whole command is love. Is love. And what is love to Paul? Love in the scripture is audacious. It's radical. It is unconditional. And it's certainly not a weak emotion. In fact, love is as strong as death. It's jealousy, unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. That's Song of Solomon 8:6. Do that one for your next couple's devotion before you go to bed, huh? Romans 13:10 says, love, in Paul writing, love is the fulfillment of the law. It's the heart of the great two commandments in Matthew 22:36. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor. It's the motivating force in God sending His own Son to die for us, John 3:16. And it's the force and motivation behind our sacrificial giving, 2 Corinthians 5:14, excuse me. Love is moving. Love is moving all in with everything that we have. When it comes to this part where he says, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. When you render this whole sentence down, these are not three distinctive characteristics that Paul is saying that you need to adhere to and mark these down in your organizational column chart and then check them off. No, this is one unit. It's sort of like when Paul says, here's the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, patience, peace, all of these things. And it's like fruit is singular. It's like employ this in your life. This is the same notion that we get here with Paul. It's like have a pure heart, a clean conscience. It's one unit. It's a whole piece. Of course, we know from elementary math or middle school math, whatever, about what an integer is. An integer is a whole unit. It is a whole thing. And the opposite of an integer is a fraction. And when something is fragmented, all of the parts are not there. And so God, through Paul, is, I believe, trying to communicate to us the power of being a whole person. Now, I have these poker chips up here in my hand, and please make no inferences why I'm holding these, other than the illustration that I'm going to give right now. But there's a recent card game, or I shouldn't say recent, it's been going on for a while, Texas Hold'em, that is out there, and one of the things about Texas Hold'em that I find fascinating is that at any time in some of these games, I understand, people tell me, that you can go all in at some point. And which I have these chips here, and I wish I could have given everyone one tonight, but I didn't have that many. So I just have a few here. And I keep these on my desk because I like doodling with my hands. And so I have all these little neat little poker chip tricks that I can do. And people stare at the chips when they're in my office and doing counseling. It's a marvelous distraction. But, you know, it's interesting because this whole concept, I wanted to bring these out tonight because I wanted you to remember the fact that when you go all in with this Christian life thing, you put everything on the table that you have. And you see, it's not just pastors that make healthy churches. Healthy churches are made up of healthy people. The people are the church. It's not me, it's not this building. The one component that everyone fails to talk about is that the one thing that we need to make church happen is people. We have to have people. Because the people are the church. I want to challenge you tonight that integrity is not just about being honest on your job, although that's a very key, important component. Integrity is about being a whole person in Christ. So when we think about the end goal of someone combating heresies, we know that the end goal is love, an audacious love, where we become whole people in Christ, living and setting an example, not just among believers, but among unbelievers, among people who may never know, may never hear from us. Because we have integrity, we walk with wholeness. Some litmus questions for those are, when the many blinds of your life are closed and no one's looking, how do you act? Who are you? When no one's looking, what actions do you partake in? Having integrity is about being a full, whole person. I want to challenge you tonight that if you're living a fragmented fraction of a life, Paul gives us the challenge tonight when it comes to truth to go all in. To go all in. Jesus, tonight, I just pray that you would touch those who may have fragmented lives tonight. For those of us tonight that may have come in here hurt and broken in certain areas of our life. Maybe it's areas that no one can see. Maybe it's areas that are deep down in our hearts in which we would never share. But Lord, tonight, we know and understand that you are the great healer. You are the great mender. And I believe that not only do you provide for us physical health, but you provide for us mental health, emotional health. And I pray for the wholeness of Christ, to walk with integrity with Christ, to become the foremost priority in our lives. Give us your grace, as Paul implored Timothy before he started going into any combating of heretical teachings. He said, grace and peace, grace, the thing which we do not deserve, and mercy, which is so hard for us to accept at times. But Lord, we need it. Lord, we say, Lord, have mercy on us. May your grace be all that we need. Sustain us. And Lord, give us a peace which passes all understanding, which supersedes all that we know and can fathom in this earth. Bring your grace, your mercy, and your peace into our lives. And I pray as we interact with the world, if some of us has come from our workplaces this afternoon and we've come in here and needing encouragement, may we rest in the fact that as we live and walk as an example, your love will shine through our lives. Lord, we love you. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen and amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for being here, new community. I hope you take a few minutes towards the end and just mix and mingle before we dismiss. And Thank you for being here. God bless. Have a great week.